All right, so we are continuing in that section of Jeremiah called the Book of Consolation. Again, you know, Jeremiah is largely a book about the judgment that is coming upon the people. So we are in the middle of this short section of the Book of Consolation, which is chapters 31 through 33. I may have mentioned chapter 34 last week. If I did, I can't quite recall if I said that or not, but if I did, that was a mistake. It's limited to chapters 31 and 33, this Book of Consolation. Not to say that there's not still a reminder in these chapters of God's impending and current judgment upon the people, but there's tremendous hope that's being presented. One thing to point out in chapter 32 is we get a bit of a break from the poetry. So we walk into prose, a narrative, which is kind of nice after a while. At least for me, it's a little easier to carry on a single thought and see this scene being opened up, as opposed to poetry that often brings in, which I'm learning to appreciate it more and more as God gives me the grace to do so. But poetry often has a lot of stuff packed in, even a few verses. But being able to follow a scene through some narrative, that's what we get to see a little bit more of today in chapter 32, as we focus to events happening in Jeremiah's life. Well, both chapters that we did last week, 31, and this week, 32, or rather 2 weeks ago, 31, they continue to deal with the promised reversal of the fortunes of the people, how they're, in this case, currently being besieged. Siege mounds are being put up. In fact, they're quite advanced in their attack, as we'll talk about briefly. But these exiled people and soon-to-be-exiled people, that there's a hope for their return. And so that we continue in that theme. The future is in the hands of the Lord, and what a better place for it to be with the all-powerful Creator, which we'll see in the text, God, He uses that title for Himself, describing who He is, and said, this is who's talking. It points to Him as the all-powerful Creator. So we'll see that. He's the one who not only brought judgment on the people, but He's the one who will bring them deliverance. He is that God who can do that. No one else can do that. No other so-called God would do that. God reveals Himself throughout this entire book as one who judges His own people when they sin. You don't see that in the other gods. It's always, how He is going to give them victory over their enemies. And if for some reason they don't have victory over their enemies, they've angered their God because they haven't done something rightly. It's not because of a moral infraction, like we see with God in terms of people breaking covenant. For example, we see this even into our lives. Peter in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." God is our judge. Christ is our Redeemer. God is our Father, but He's also our judge. Now, the difference between what we see God as a judge between Israel, particularly the nation of Israel, and the people of God, the one who are truly believers, is the nation of Israel, they refused to listen to God. So they were punished as covenant breakers. They refused to listen to God their entire lives. There was not a turning in their hearts. New Testament believers, rather, endure suffering for the sake of Christ. We endure it for the sake of Christ. That's what Scripture tells us and teaches us. And we receive God's judgment, not in the form of condemnation. We don't have to worry about that. But we receive it as the chastisement of a father to a child, in love to correct us and turn us back to Him. And we receive it in the name of Christ. We are exonerated. He makes us blameless. That is not what we see in comparison with the nation of Israel. He brings us into conformity. He will make it happen. And so that's what really is really neat about this book of consolation, because we get to see, you know, God telling his people, the nation of Israel, even at this time, for those who had ears to hear, which had been the remnant, the Old Testament church, that he will do these same things for them. And of course, that's eventually realized in Christ. And there's pictures here that haven't even yet been realized in the New Jerusalem. So we're still living this narrative out in many ways. That's exciting. That's neat to think about. All right. So if I were to summarize this chapter, really, what we're seeing here is the Lord gives a very vivid illustration for his people to comprehend, first to Jeremiah and then, of course, to the people, about his promise to have them return from exile. Now, there are four parts in this chapter to consider. The first part, verses 1 through 5, we're given a bit of a historical background, which is always helpful. And it can also be used in terms of something that's extra biblical, you know, using the regular history out there to see what's happening in the world at that time. But we're given some historical background at first. And then we start to see, we're jumped into this vivid illustration, beginning in verse 6. We start to see legal formalities being talked about and described as Jeremiah is instructed to purchase land. Okay, we'll get into that here in a second. And then we see in the next section, beginning in verse 16, where the prophet is seeking to understand what God is doing in this illustration. What's God doing and what he's instructing him to do? He's really not sure about things here. And then we see God's response to Jeremiah's questions to God, beginning in verse 26 through the end of the chapter. All right, without further ado, let's get into the text. Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That little detail that is not to be lost on us. Okay, verse 2. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him. Now, this is where we begin in these next few verses, Zedekiah's response. Okay, these are Zedekiah's words, repeating that something he's heard from Jeremiah himself. So, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." End quote. This is all Zedekiah speaking in third person. And so we find he is at the point fed up with what Zedekiah is saying here. I'm sorry, with what Jeremiah has been saying. Now, to start off, and I said that it wasn't any small thing about giving dual ways to date what's happening here. In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. This dual dating here, scholars believe that what's happening here is trying to point out who really is the political master of the land. It's not Zedekiah. Indeed, it is Nebuchadnezzar, whom God had appointed for the chastisement of his people, for the punishment, rather, of his people. And so That's what we see here in this dual dating. The siege of Jerusalem had begun, if we go to the annals of history, in the 10th month of Zedekiah's 9th year. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 25, precisely January 15th, 588 BC, which amazes me what we can do that, but why not? So that's when it happened. It would be his 10th year that we're talking about here in the time of the siege. That's the dating, that's the time frame, which is around 588, 587 BC. So the prophet, we find in this background here, he's confined to the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace. Now, the dating and how long exactly the siege lasted, it's debated. It hasn't been resolved finally. I don't expect it may be, but it's not definite that we know exactly when it ended. But it is known that during the siege, at one point, the Babylonians had to stop because they had to deal with the Egyptians who were coming up to attack, of course, from the south. And they had to deal with them for a period of time. And so we do know that happened at one point. And it is understood from Jeremiah 37, which we haven't got to yet, that during this lull, while they were dealing with the Egyptians, Jeremiah himself tried to take advantage of this time and make his way out to Anathoth, his city in the area of Benjamin. But while he was trying to do that, Zedekiah arrests him. Okay? And at that point in time, he was really confined until the city eventually fell. So it is believed that what we're looking at here in our text, it's referring to the second phase of his incarceration. So it would have been after he was had tried to go out and to the land, to Anathoth, during this pause in the siege. It's interesting to point out his imprisonment, Jeremiah's imprisonment near the end. It was in stages. At first, he was placed in a man named Jonathan. He was put in a man's house, and that lasted for many days. We'll see that in chapter 37. But then he was later moved to the courtyard of the guard. And then he was temporarily put into a cistern. Y'all might remember that. Put in down there where he almost died. And then he was taken out of the cistern and put back again into the courtyard. Now, it's not clear, really, where in the text that we're dealing with this morning in chapter 32 was that his first time in the courtyard or the second time, but there were many phases to his imprisonment. And so we think about that to ourselves. If we were in his shoes, what would that feel like? As you move from place to place, it would be a new testing every time. What is going to happen to me? Am I going to a worse situation, which certainly that existed when he was thrown into the cistern? So this faithful man endured much for the sake of his God because he loved him. In verse 3, it says, "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, Why do you prophesy? Why do you say these things, that I'm giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon?" You know, what we see in Zedekiah is him playing the politician. He's trying to, in a human way, of course, ignoring the warnings of God, trying to keep things together, doing things in his own strength. That's a cue for us that we can do that. We think we're doing something wise, because what he's doing doesn't seem unreasonable in a human sphere. He sees Jeremiah speaking and prophesying all this, these horrific things that are going to happen, which have happened already, which you would think, okay, this guy's telling the truth, we should pay attention. But their hearts are so hardened, they're not able to hear that. But Zedekiah is thinking, you need to be prophesying something else. you need to be prophesying how things that would lift the spirits of the people, that would make them hold on. Instead, what you're prophesying is really a treachery. It's almost treasonous. He's dealing with the rebel of the state, as far as Zedekiah can see it. He is doing things in his own strength. He doesn't have a heart for the Lord. He doesn't like the speech of them being powerless, frankly. And then we find that ourselves shifting to beginning in verse 16, this starting to get that picture of what God has given for an illustration of how he will actually restore them back to the land. And that starts in verse 6, where despite the immediate uncertainties of what's going on, and frankly, the certainty of the complete exile and, you know, a capture, looting, the sword, pestilence, and famine that's happening, even happening at the moment, God gives them hope. So let's read this, starting in verse 6 through 15. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard," just like that, "in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mahasiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Let me read that last verse again. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be again bought in this land." Despite the certainty of desolation and misery, Jeremiah was instructed to give a very practical demonstration to show that the Lord's purpose of ultimate restoration, that still stood. You know, it's not uncommon for prophets to give these very vivid depictions. And in fact, I would say this is one more of a mild one compared to some of the other ones he's done and other prophets in the past. But it is to convey a certainty of God's truth coming to fruition. He says, "Buy my field at Anathoth, because you're the nearest relative. You know, it's your duty to do this." Last time we heard about his relatives, those in Anathoth, their relationship was, to say, a little bit strained. In fact, they were plotting to kill him, if you recall that, back in chapter 12. Now, there is nothing to suggest here that Hanamel, his cousin, was devising some treachery in this matter, except for the course of the fact that this land was now behind enemy lines. It was now in Babylonian captivity, which would have been clear to Jeremiah, of course. You know, it could be perhaps that his cousin, now kicked out of his land because it was in the enemy's hands, coming to safety inside the walls of Jerusalem, is needing a way to live, and so he needs some money. And maybe other relatives have turned him down, saying, why would I buy something that I can't use? And so he comes to Jeremiah. Maybe he's the last in the line. Who knows? So he sells him the land. This courtyard of the guard that we read about in verse 8, it wasn't so much of a place of imprisonment as more of a protective custody where they could keep their eyes on him. And people could come visit him, his cousin being an example. Well, in verse 8, he says that he knew that this was the word of the Lord, you know. He knew that this was God's will because his cousin shows up. We don't know how quickly, but relatively in a quick amount of time, he actually appears, sells him the land. You know, his response, Jeremiah's response here is a bit unusual because, don't mean unusual as in odd, but unusual because Jeremiah usually responds differently when these circumstances arrive. He didn't normally have doubts about what was and what wasn't a divine message from the Lord. And so this, you know, you could surmise that this quick fulfillment made things more clear to him. I'm sure it would have. It would to anybody. The 17 shekels of silver of the land. It's interesting, you know, that we see in verse 9. A shekel is approximately equivalent to 0.4 ounces. Okay? In total, Jeremiah would have paid about 7 ounces of silver for this. How much is that back then? 2,600 some odd years ago? Who knows? Today, it's only worth about $160. It's not very much. But, you know, how much did you pay for gas last year? And so who knows what it would be worth? It's difficult to know if this was a high price or a low price because we don't know how big it was. But it's probably a fairly small plot of land that he purchased. Just as a bit of trivia, coinage at this time wasn't really existing in the Palestine area, and that didn't come into fruition more until the Persian domination of this land. So they were weighing out 17 shekels of silver on scales. But I digress. Verse 14, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, you know, take these documents, these deeds, the sealed deed and the unsealed copies of these deeds, and put them in a clay jar so that they'll last a long time. Archaeology has confirmed that this was a very popular practice back then to preserve things, to put them in an earthenware vessel. It would have been a jar that was sealed with pitch. And your documents could stay preserved indefinitely. You know, think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, how long they lasted. And it's not known if there was a way to preserve these in a public office or if it was just kept with certain individuals who were witness to it. In this case, it would be preserved for a very long time. Who knows where they were kept? Who knows? All right, that's through verse 15. Now in verse 16, we see the prophet praying to the Lord. We could divide this prayer into four sections. The first few verses, 16 through 19, is a general descriptive praise to the Lord as sovereign Lord. And then we see thanksgiving given to God, in particular because of his goodness. We see that through verse 23. 23 and 24, we see another section where we see confession of sin and a cry of distress put in there. And then finally in verse 25, there's this assurance of God's purposes, of the goodness of his purposes, in the willing submission to him. So let's read verses 16 through 25. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to the children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given to the hands of the Chaldeans. After, in verse 16, it says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, I prayed to the Lord. We see Jeremiah responding in obedience. He carried out what was required of him. He didn't give any hint here of any problems in the text. But when we see here that he is puzzled, he is baffled as by what's happening, you know, these instructions, considering what's happening around him. He seems to struggle with having been to reconcile the certainty of judgment and the grace of God, grace being the restoration, you know, being illustrated in buying land that no one was willing to buy. It was worthless to them. So at this point in the prophet's custody that he was in, the focus of his prayer is not on his, you know, critical personal circumstances, what is happening to him precisely at the moment. But again, it's just bewildered about the theological implications of what's being asked of him and what's happening here. How the Lord's promise of future blessing could be, reconciled with what is happening to the nation right now. And what does this land have to do with it all? He refers to God as one who has made the heavens and the earth by his great power and his outstretched arm, something that we've seen before in Scripture. It depicts God's work in salvation by that great and outstretched arm. This understanding of God reaching out to mankind and helping his chosen people. And it's applied really in a bit of a creation statement. It parallels what was said in chapter 27. It is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth. with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. This is the God, as he says in verse 17 of chapter 32, who made the heavens and the earth. What's that telling us? That there is truly, as he says, nothing too hard for him. You know, we live day by day in some of these circumstances that we go through, and it can seem uncertain, the providence of God in our lives working itself out. What is going on? We must remember there is not one small detail in our lives that escapes the decree of God. And we have the hope to know that it is for a good purpose. We have to trust him in that. And that's why, as you remember, James tells us to pray for wisdom in those moments, because like the prophet here, it is puzzling at times. Verse 18, he's the God who shows steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we know that a son is not to be punished for the sins of his fathers if he's departed from that path. God has already made that clear. So what is this saying? It is clear that they are repeating the sins of their fathers. That is what's happening. Josiah is an example where he didn't suffer the punishment of God that his grandfather Manasseh had introduced into the land, the vile atrocities that he introduced. So, by God's grace, he changes people. And God doesn't punish people for the sins of their fathers if they turn away from them. But what's that tell us? That you will follow in the paths of the sins of your fathers without the work of God in your life. Verse 19, God is great in counsel and mighty indeed. This is speaking to the purposes of God by the counsel of his own will. This refers to the divine policy of God. It will come to fruition in his sovereignty, the one who made the heavens and the earth. It is comprehensive in its scope. It misses nothing at all. And its results are always achieved. How great is our God? And we see this in the way creation was manifested and unfolded and came to be, this God who made the heavens and the earth. So our hope is, and their hope, is that the Lord can intervene in history, and he does. You know, here, the history of the world, and not only the history of his chosen people. He's God of everything. Let's get to verse 23. It says they didn't obey the voice of God. They didn't obey him. They didn't walk in his law. They didn't do anything that he commanded them to do. It makes that assertion. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them, just as he promised in the covenant threats. So at this point, again, we see something different in Jeremiah in his prayer. Again, something a bit unusual. Again, not odd, but not usual, because he's confessing the sin of his people, but he doesn't go on, as he has in the past, to plead for God's mercy, as you can see. He doesn't do that. Maybe due to, you know, a past command not to, if you remember, God's commanding him not to pray for this people. But what did he do? He would pray for them out of a love and desire to see mercy upon them. So he acknowledges the justice of what's happening to the city and the people within. He doesn't pray for mercy at this point. That's unusual from what he's done in the past. And then finally in verses 24 and 25, I'm going to read verse 25 again. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. You know, at this point, it is estimated that the siege has just about been concluded. So why now buy a field? So how is God working in this situation? What is it you're doing, God? Because in my understanding, this doesn't make any sense. We've never been in that situation, have we? Jeremiah is looking for understanding. And so what does he do? He goes to God in prayer. That's what we're supposed to do, friends. He is prepared to acknowledge very great truths about the Lord in these unique events that have happened in the past. We do that. When something out of the ordinary happens, we say, oh man, that was a God thing. Don't we? But when it comes to working out in the ordinary situations of life, like we do, he himself, he starts to hesitate. What is going on here? Is this your doing, Father? He doesn't say that it's impossible, but he brings these matters before the Lord. Can this really come about? Because the devastation, the sword, the pestilence, the famine is happening at the moment. We can't imagine how desperate they are in their situation. Well, we see the Lord's response beginning in verse 26 all the way to the end of the chapter. The first part, verses 26 through 25, we hear some about the doom, but then there's a message about prosperity coming in beginning in verse 36. So let me read verses 26 through 35. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. We have that acknowledgement of God and who he is as creator. The God of all flesh, is anything too hard for me? This is God's response here. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city shall come and set the city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They have set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. This is the doom portion of God's response to the prophet. Behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Commentator John Mackay, he says that this is a categorical assertion of the all-embracing rule of the one true God. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. This is the one true God who made everything. Now, some reasons are given here in this section of doom for God's judgment. And so we'll just go through these. In verse 30, the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Since the days when they were walking in the wilderness, and they were made a nation. The children of Israel have done nothing but to provoke me to anger by the work of their hands. It's a couple of the reasons for the judgment. Third reason, look there in verse 31 for yourself for this one. You know, this third reason for the judgment of the Lord that has brought on them focuses on what took place in Jerusalem. It may or may not be referring back to the Jebusite days of the city before Israel came in and conquered the land. It may refer to that, or some believe it refers more to the building efforts of David and Solomon. But at least from the point of view of when God's people took possession of the land, from the very beginning, they've been nothing but provoke God to anger. Verse 32, another reason, all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. And then he just goes through a list. And it's easier to ask the question, who's left out, than it is to say who was considered in this, because nobody is left out. This is everybody. Everybody. Verse 33, a reason for his judgment. They turned their back and not their face. You know, in these days, what happened to many people when they turned their back to the king, when they even left his regal station where his throne was set? They could be losing their lives, and yet they're turning their back on the God of all creation. They had become so inured, so hardened in their behavior. Their heart had become impenetrable to the truths and the realities that God was teaching them through years, decades, centuries of chastisement. You know, all the pleas for change have turned out to not amount to anything. And then verse 34, they set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. What can be worse than that? You know, we saw that come to fruition and culminate in Manasseh's reign. Again, Josiah's grandfather. You know, even though Josiah had the temple purged, he brought in reformations, great reformations, it didn't have much of effect. It was reformation on the surface. The hearts of the people at large had not changed. Not to say there wasn't always a remnant of faithful, but the hearts of the people still were provoking God to anger. They built these high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, sacrificing their children, passing them through the fire. These are reasons for the judgment that came upon them. But now we come to the final part of this chapter, verses 36 through 44. Where we see covenanted prosperity being promised to them. So let's read this last portion. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good, doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, Deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. It's an altogether different tone that we see here now from the Lord himself, who commits to this with all of his heart and all of his soul. Nothing is too hard for him to restore the fortunes of his people. So we see seven promises here. In the second part of this prayer of his, of Jeremiah's, on these promises, God demonstrates that despite all the evil and wickedness on Israel's parts, and they're deserving God's judgment, nothing is too hard for him to do wonderful things for them. And just as surely as judgment will come, these blessings will come to them as well. So the first promise in verse 37 is bringing the captives home, bringing them home from all the countries that they've been driven to. The second promise, also in verse 37, God will cause them to live in safety. You know, this is something they certainly, in contemporary Israel at this time, in Judah, they had never seen living in safety before. It was a rare thing, frankly, for the people of God to go through a long period of time of safety. But when God restores them to the land, he will accompany their return with a pledge of safety. That's another blessed promise. The third one, verse 38, God repeats two parts of the promise plan. They will be my people and I will be their God. He said this to them before. The fourth promise in verse 39 is that there will be a harmony among the people, a unity based in what we know eventually was ultimately realized in Christ Jesus himself, where they will have one heart and one way, a singleness of heart and action. You know, what principally in view here is an inner moral integrity. They wouldn't vacillate. They wouldn't ebb and flow between rival loyalties. The God who redeemed them with a great and mighty arm, an outstretched arm, versus one of the Baals. They would have a single-mindedness in their devotion. The fifth promise was an everlasting covenant. The gospel is what we see here. The new covenant is what this is referring to eventually. They will be inspired to fear God. He will put the fear in their hearts. A heart normally sick with sin now being renewed by God himself. And then a sixth promise that God will rejoice in doing them good. It's not just that God will do them good, but he will take pleasure in doing them good. He takes pleasure in doing us good. He does. We can't ever forget that. No matter the circumstances we're going through, it will be a pleasure for God to consistently do good for his people that who have been blessed with a new heart, a new spirit. And then the last promise is that assuredly he will plant them in this land. And then I think you could probably add one more. At the very end, he will restore their fortunes. And we see that ultimately in Christ. And we're still living in this narrative. The new Jerusalem, when the Lord comes back and consummate all things, that's the end of the story. And who the glorious things that await us in heaven beyond when Christ comes back for us. These are things that we look forward to as we sojourn now. So just a quick takeaway, you know, these tests of faith that come in the midst of trials. We see Jeremiah shut up in jail and in custody. Just as the time was Jerusalem was falling, was about to fall. And what does God do? He tells them to go buy a field. Buy a field that is worthless, more or less. But this points to God's promises that they will be returned again. Their captivity will come to an end. And so what was Jeremiah's hope in? It was only in God's word being spoken to him. He did what was commanded. He obeyed faithfully. And he trusted in God to do what he promised. You know, as we are called to live by faith and not by sight, faith often appears to us beyond reason, but is never unreasonable. It isn't. It is nothing that God cannot do. We must remember that we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, we walk in God's sure word. We walk by the Spirit whom God has poured into our hearts, even when our circumstances appear to be contrary. Let me go ahead and pray for us.